Luke 15 and 16. And he said to them, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found." Now, he was also saying to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking my management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes.' And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were ridiculing him. The word of the Lord. We've been looking at the life of David for 12 weeks, and we finally came to the finish last week, as for the second time Scripture records the death of David. And we noted that the death of David was recorded right after a great disappointment in David's life, in that David approached the prophet Nathan and shared with Nathan that he believed God wanted him, David, to build the God of Israel the temple. And the prophet at first said, "Of course, that's a no-brainer. Do all that is in your heart." And then God arrested the prophet Nathan, and Nathan had to go back to David and say, "Time out. The temple will be built by your son, not by you. You're a man of war and have too much blood on your hands, and the temple has to be built by a reconciler, not a warrior." And then God told to David a great consolation. That is, "David, whatever your dreams for yourself may have been, the dreams that I have for you are infinitely greater." And David went away full of joy and went right to work, working like there was no tomorrow, to collect all of these building materials so that Solomon could come along and have the glorious job of making the temple rise out of the ground. David never had that glorious task, but he was able to do the shopping and get everything prepared for the building. And then the people, when they saw what David was doing and that the temple was going to be built, they responded with this lavish, outrageous generosity. They brought gold, they brought silver, bronze, they brought precious stones, money, everything they could to get this temple up and running. Really, it was an excellent example of good stewardship, both on David's part and on the part of the people. Now, today we want to continue the theme of stewardship for one more week. We don't really talk a lot about money at this church. And I'm learning that's not something I should really be happy about, because money is important to people and money is important to God as well. When we talk about stewardship, we're basically simply talking about managing the resources that God puts at our disposal. Last week we looked at a good example of management. Today, a bad example of wasteful management in what is perhaps the most difficult of all Jesus Christ's parables to interpret, the parable that I have come to call the parable of the prodigal manager. In 2008, a man named Klein Snodgrass, who is a professor at North Park Seminary outside of Chicago, wrote a kind of exhaustive tome, 800 pages, on the parables of Jesus. When he got to this parable, he listed 16 and summarized 16 totally different interpretations by modern scholars of this one parable. And that's how much disagreement there is about the meaning of this parable. I looked at them all, and I'm going to offer number 17 today. I think I'm right, but so did the other 16. So, you know, let's be a little humble as we look at it. There are immediately some difficulties in the parable, if we're going to try to apply it and understand it, that have to be resolved if we're going to benefit from this parable. So why don't we start there? Number one, the difficulty deciphering the parable. Number two, an elusive analogy within the parable that turns out to be the key to its interpretation. Difficult deciphering, elusive analogy. And lastly, the elusive difficulty in the takeaway. We'll see that the real difficulty in this parable is not so much understanding it, but once we understand it, to actually do it. When it comes to difficulty, I think the most obvious one is why, if Jesus is a good man, does he use a bad man and tell us to imitate that man? Some interpreters just can't get over that. And they would think, well, Jesus would never use a bad man as a good example, so we must misunderstand it, and this man must be actually a good man. I know, I bet he tacked a lot of surcharges onto his debts to his clients, and he was profiting from that, and in the end of the parable, he repents. And in that way, we could kind of paint this guy as a good guy, and it may be true that he tacked on surcharge or exorbitant interest, I don't really know, but it's not stated in the story that he tacked on these charges. And the manager is never commended for being a righteous man or being a repentant man. To the very end, he's referred to as the unrighteous manager. And when he is praised by the master, it's, quote, because he acted shrewdly. Not righteousness, but shrewdness is the example that we are to follow. And that really brings us to one of the answers to the first difficulty. If we're baffled about why Jesus Christ uses a cheater as a model, we have to see that the man is not applauded for his cheating, but rather because he was shrewd and practical even while he cheated. There is a kind of a device to which Jesus returns again and again in the parables, and it is a device we might call how much more. If on a Sabbath your ox falls into a ditch, you would certainly save that ox on the Sabbath. How much more on the Sabbath should we heal this daughter of Abraham? So he uses that a lot. And here he's basically saying, if even a villain can act shrewdly, then how much more the people of God, how much more the sons of light should act wisely? Villains can do it. What about you? A second difficulty is, what's the takeaway? You know, what is the main point of this difficult parable? Why did Jesus use this story, and what is he really trying to get across to his original audience? Is it, you know, if you read it at family Bible reading or something and asked your 11-year-old, what do you think this is about? What do you think that boy or girl would say? Is it about managing money? Is it about doing our jobs well? Is it about not getting caught? Is it about wisdom? Apparently, Luke thought it was important. Luke didn't include all the parables in his gospel. He did include this one and put it right after one of our favorite parables, the parable of the prodigal son, which we read the ending of today. But what? What is the parable teaching? And to answer that question, I think we can get at it by observing two elements. The first is the context in which this parable appears. And again, I want to remind you that it came after the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons, the prodigal sons. Prodigal means wasteful, not immoral. So if we could look at the context, and then not only the context around the parable, but this elusive analogy within the parable, a point of comparison, which I think if we can understand that particular point of comparison, what's being symbolized and represented, we can get to the crux of the story. So let me look at it in that order. First, the context, and then the elusive analogy at the center of the parable. The context. Jesus is speaking to his followers, but as is often the case, he has opponents who are also listening in, and it says quite clearly here in verse 14 that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to him and ridiculing him. Why were they ridiculing him? Because of a controversy that was still in the air. And you know about this controversy. Two main controversies in the hearts of the disciples, or the hearts of the clergymen, as they looked at Jesus. One was the way he treated the Sabbath. And the other was the way he, an apparently good man, spent all of his time with apparently bad men. And they didn't have a category for that. Good people are known because they hang around good people. Bad people are known because they hang around bad people. Jesus is apparently a good person, but he hangs around bad people, and we don't know what to do with that. He's been explaining why he hangs around notorious sinners. You know the guy that loved to hang around cockroaches? The exterminator. You know the guy that loved to hang around sick people? The doctor. You know the guy that loved to hang around sinners? The Savior. He said, "I have come into the world to save big, obvious sinners." And these party people recognize themselves to be sinners, so they gravitate toward me. They're the ones who squander their lives and their resources on parties and pleasure seeking, and there's no question as to whether they're or not they're sinners. They know they're sinners. Everyone else knows they're sinners. And Jesus Christ is saying, I also have something to say to you, you church-going people. You religious people, you have to see there's more than one way to get lost. There's the obvious way, like the prostitutes and the traitors and the big sinners. But there's another way that's not so obvious and therefore even more dangerous. You see, you can get lost in squandering your possessions on partying and self-expression, or you can get lost by being a cautious person, a very careful person, a very righteous, in fact, self-righteous person. You see, looseness can get you lost, but strictness can also get you lost if you use it as a platform from which to look down your nose at other people. Truth is, liberals can be lost, and conservatives can be lost. moral people who think they're good and deserving and better than others, and wild people who just kind of let it all hang out, wasteful people, people who get wasted, because that's what the word prodigal means, waste. And Jesus is adding to their current awareness about who is lost. He's saying there's two ways to get lost, and there are at least two ways to squander. That's the teaching of the parable that was right before this. That's why I read it sounded kind of jarring, because it was just the very ending of the prodigal son, but I wanted to attach them, because the way Luke wrote this gospel, there were no spaces even between the words. Never mind chapter headings and all of our outlines and notes that we have in our Bibles. There was no chapter heading. There were no verse headings. There wasn't even any punctuation. And so we go right from the prodigal son into this parable, which also uses that relatively rare word found in the New Testament called dioscorpizo, meaning squander. We meet a squanderous son in the one parable, and in the next parable, a squanderous manager. You can squander your life like the younger brother did in partying, or more seriously, you can squander your life like the older brother who squandered his relationship with his father, or like the Pharisees who squander the grace of God that was given to them to manage. There was a rich man who had a manager, and the manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. See, we're still on a theme. This is all one occasion when Jesus tells this parable, the same occasion as the telling of the prodigal son. It's a developing theme, but still the same. I'm trying to convince those who are hard to convince, religious people. I'm trying to convince you religious people that the lost need the grace of God. That's why I hang around them. That's why I hang around them, because they need the grace of God and they're lost. And that's why I hang around you, because you need the grace of God and you're lost. You're lost in a different way. You're lost in your religion and in your morality, but it's your own brand of squandering. That's why I hang around you. Look, if you're mad at me for hanging around sinners, says Jesus, you ought to know that I've never met anyone else on planet Earth. There's the religious sinners. There's the partying sinners. But I came to planet Earth and I couldn't find anyone who was righteous. So everyone I hang around is a sinner. You included. And then notice after the context, the way the parable works. This is our second point. There are some obvious difficulties, and then the not so obvious, elusive device at the center of this parable, an elusive analogy. And that's what the word parable means, by the way. To have an analogy, to throw something alongside another thing and to make a parallel. What's symbolized in the parable is not as simple as we would hope for it to be. In other words, we're hoping for a one-to-one correspondence, like God is the manager, or God is the owner, the Pharisees are the bad managers, and the sinners are the debtors. And that's true, but it's subtler than that. It's not only a person-to-person correspondence, it is a situation-to-situation correspondence. You following me? Of course you're not. Let me explain it a little bit more. It's not simply that the rich man stands for God and the poor debtors are sinners and the manager are the Pharisees. The main idea is not only a parallel between the identities of the characters and the people to whom Jesus is speaking, but it's a parallel between their situations. Their situations are the same. What I would call the situation is impending termination. Impending termination. Their being fired is looming. In other words, the manager was fired, but he was not terminated in the way we see people being terminated today, where you're called into your boss's office and there are, you know, those boxes of paper we get from Home Depot. There's like three of them sitting on his desk, and you're thinking, oh, what are those boxes doing there? And he says, hi, we have to let you go. These three boxes are for your possessions. Would you go back to your cubicle right now and put all your possessions in there? A security guard will walk you to your car. Done. He wasn't terminated in that modern way. He's told, you've squandered my affairs. You can no longer continue as my manager. Give an account of your management. And then he's given some time. In other words, the sword is hanging over his head, but the sword hasn't dropped yet. He has opportunity in the face of this crisis to do something, to respond, to make some moves, because this is no time for business as usual. That's really the meaning of the parable. This is no time for business as usual. And the question is, in what way is his audience facing a comparable crisis and impending termination? And is there anyone there, and is there anyone here who is in a parallel situation? What's the real life crisis to which Jesus is pointing? Well, you know that the main teaching of Jesus is called the kingdom of God. And that the kingdom of God has come in his life, death, and resurrection in a way that has never come before. The former manager of all God's affairs on planet Earth was a nation called Israel. Israel was the agent, the mediator between God and the world. The Israelites, represented by their clergy, the Pharisees and the priests, the Israelites are now facing a crisis. You say, TJ, I don't know about a crisis they were facing. Oh, yeah. You see, the final sacrifice, which had always been done in the temple for hundreds of years, but now the final sacrifice, which will, by the way, be a human sacrifice, and the final sacrifice is about to be offered on a trash heap outside of Jerusalem. And that final sacrifice will render the temple obsolete. Then we won't need the clergy, because there'll be no place for the clergy to do their thing. The temple is going to be destroyed in 40 years, and Jesus prophesied that. The Romans are going to tear down the temple so that not one stone will be left on another 40 years after Jesus said these words. The Pharisees and the priests will lose their status. They will lose their standing in the community. They will be out of work. They will be penniless. They will be without authority. They will have no place. Remember in John chapter 11, they say, we don't want to get the Romans riled. They will take away our temple and our place, like the place that we hold in society. Then what will happen when the temple comes down? Well, all the notorious sinners and the Gentiles and the Samaritans and all the guilty, notorious, bad people against whom the Pharisees and the priests have been incessantly preaching as they load them full of picayune little rules that they could never keep, and they have loaded the people full of spiritual debt, will no longer be at the mercy of the clergy. The clergyman's franchise will be revoked. And then what will become of the clergy in that day? Well, they'll be despised. Did you know, by the way, that you can see this if you just search on it. Clerics, Iran. You know, people are running up behind the clerics in Iran. I trust that you know all that's going on in Iran. And they're taking pictures. They're putting it on TikTok and different other social media outlets. People are running up behind the clergymen and knocking their turbans off. And someone takes a picture of it and then they post it. And you can see one after another after another. They're really funny. But it's a way of that society saying, You have held us under domination and fear for too long, and we're done with it. You have lost your social capital. We're going to knock your turban off your head and ridicule you. And that is what was going to happen for the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests. They will be despised by this society. They have not been gracious to the lost. They have despised prodigals and wasters, and now they themselves will be exposed as the real wasters and the real prodigal managers that they are. They looked holy, but they wasted a relationship with God, and they did not pass on grace because they didn't know what grace really was. But, and here's the thing, there's still time. And that's the point. There's still time to make some moves. Right now, says Jesus, if I were you, I would act shrewdly. You can go to the lost and you can relieve them. You can reach out to the needy, to the sinners, to the poor, the Gentiles, the Samaritans, the orphans, and the widows. And you can do all that is in your power to do to reduce their debt and their burdens. And rather than weighing people down with a lot of little tiny ordinances about, you know, cutting 2 inches off your basil plant when it grows 20 inches and bringing it to the temple, all this straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel, rather than weighing people down with obligations and then not even lifting a finger to help them shoulder those obligations, you can go and help the sick and the suffering and the sinful. The very religious people had done so well in managing their money. They probably took those courses, you know, that you can take in Christian churches, how to manage your money or whatever. They were no wasters. They didn't walk around in the latest fashions, looking all sexy and cool. They were very conservative, very frugal, very hardworking, not partying, saving our money. And yet in doing so, they were squandering the real opportunities that God had given to them. Will they now rise up and shower the people with love and truth and forgiveness and mercy? Will they make some moves? Will they be even as shrewd as a businessman, as a dishonest manager, or will they live by business as usual? Will the sons of light be as clever as the sons of this age? That's what Jesus asks. Because if they will, then when they're put out on their ear, see, even if they're being just clever and self-seeking, when they're put out on their ear, the needy will befriend them. And in the world to come, the needy will speak up for them. If I could kind of put you in the courtroom for a second. In comes one of the Pharisees to stand before God on the day of judgment. The Pharisee's shaking in his boots until a hand comes up in the congregation. It's one of those needy people. And he says, Your Honor, if I could just say a word, please speak. I know that guy. When I was in need on earth, that guy gave me grace. I got lost in the way, you know, and that guy humbly pointed me in the right direction. I was hungry and he fed me. I was sick and he nursed me to health. Lord, you don't know my life, but so many religious people were cruel and mean and weird with me and shunned me. But he gave me a break. Lord, would you please receive him into our eternal dwellings? Look, says Jesus Christ, someday soon, you clergymen, your position is going to be gone. Your authority will be melted, and all the money that you've saved, which, let's face it, so easily leads you astray, that money will then do you no good. But for now, the economics of the kingdom of God and this crisis compel you to make some moves, relieve the debts and the great burdens of those in need. Because for a short time, money, which you Pharisees never like to talk about because it's unspiritual, unrighteous mammon, they called it. I'm trying to tell you, says Jesus, for right now, your unrighteous secular money can actually do spiritual good. And Jesus is saying the shrewdest thing, the smartest thing you can do is, to quote the Chili Peppers, give it away, give it away, give it away now. Now, the parable is hard to understand. I admit it. And I hope I've explained it. And I hope it makes sense to you and that you don't have a headache. And I hope you'll go to lunch and you'll look at one another and say, I think TJ did the job. I think we got it settled. But did we get it settled? Because understanding the parable is difficult and it's a hard part, but it's not the hardest part. So let me end the sermon today by suggesting three ways that we might actually put this parable to work. The bad news, the good news, and then I got to talk to you about your money. The bad news, the good news, and your money. Bad news is, what do you think? Do you think the American church is facing impending termination? In other words, is our culture kind of done with us? Do you think we are losing a Christian consensus in this country? Do you think in that sense we are facing a parallel situation? And I think yes, in at least two ways. Like the Israelites in the first century, the church in the United States is, I believe, facing a crisis. And here in South Florida, we know we're not in the heartland. This is not Kansas anymore. We don't enjoy a Christian consensus like they do in Tennessee. And the center of Christian vitality is already shifting to the southern hemisphere and to Asia. And Western Christians feel the effects of that shift in our morality, where we find ourselves scratching our heads and saying, how do we get here? You know, how do we get here with these moral situations that are going on in our nation and in the world? In the way people define the self. And we had a class about defining the self some months ago. How did we just get to this place where anyone could just define himself any way he or she wants? In many ways, it feels like we're living in a post-Christian society. And let's be honest with ourselves. In many ways, the church has failed. Failed how, you say? Well, ask people at your Thanksgiving table. You don't go to church. What do you think the church stands for? Well, they're against abortion. I'll tell you what, they are against abortion. They don't like the homosexual people. Anything else? Yeah, they're the ones that are hypocrites. Do you think they say, oh, they're the ones that are projecting grace and truth into the world, building schools and hospitals and trying to help people everywhere? I don't think that's what your relatives would say. The influence and status and position of the American church is waning. I'm just going by the numbers. And some in the church have sought to reclaim the lost ground by increasing our power. And some have turned, for instance, to political power, turning the church into a political action committee. Others have tried to make the church stricter. I heard one speaker say, when a tree has been blowing in this direction for 20 years, the only way to correct the tree is to bend it in exactly the opposite way for 20 years. And I thought, I think I heard of that adage when I was a kid. It was called, two wrongs don't make a right. Really, strictness is what we need to do right now? We need to double down? But if the church is losing influence, and I think it is, this parable doesn't call us just to sit there and feel sorry for ourselves. It calls for decisive action. The question is, what action? But before I get to that, one more little bit of bad news. Individually, whether you agree with my thesis or not, I hope you all know that we're facing impending termination. What are you talking about, TJ? Well, I'll tell you this. It's going to happen soon and very soon. Doesn't it go quick? ¿70 years for some? Much less for others? But for all of us, soon and very soon. So, don't just sit there. Lively up yourselves. Make some moves. But what moves? Well, I think the answer has something to do with relieving debt. The Pharisees couldn't reduce debt because they didn't have any debt. They wouldn't need the grace of God that they read about in the Old Testament, because grace is for sinners and they didn't see themselves as sinners. Grace, as far as they were concerned, was only for needy people, and they didn't see themselves that way. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted in their hard work, in their respectability, in their money, in their moral superiority. They hadn't been given a break because they never needed a break. They were doing fine, keeping all God's picayune little regulations, and God was returning the favor by leaving them alone. They never needed grace, therefore they were never able to receive grace, therefore they were never able to pass grace on to fellow sinners. And that's the second elusive difficulty in the takeaway. The good news: if you see yourself as a big debtor and know that only due to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ has your debt been not reduced but erased, and that you've been credited with his moral perfection and beauty, if you see that, then you can stop being exacting and morally censorious to needy people. To know the grace of God is the church's business. Imagine if we were having a business meeting right now. We are having a business meeting right now. That's what I'm saying. And what is the bottom line of the business meeting? To know the grace of God. That's the church's business. In times of crisis, what the church needs to do is really, really know the grace of God. Not turn to something else, like power or strictness or trying to be cool with, you know, fog lights and stuff the churches are doing. God's grace for people like us. Say, people like us? Yeah. Big sinners. Big sinners who are, like I am, a recovering Pharisee. Or big sinners like perhaps some of you are, party animals and addicts, undeserving, like we are. Knowing this tremendous sense of relief, you can begin to let people off the hook and focus on what must really matter to the church, which is knowing the grace of God. Listen how Paul put it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Lastly, your money. I'm really not doing you any favors by not talking about money. So let me just say this. Is this parable about money, which is a secular thing, or is it about grace, which is a spiritual thing? And the answer, of course, is yes. Do we see that for a time, this unspiritual legal tender, this filthy lucre, this filthy unrighteous mammon, is for a limited time actually able to do spiritual good? It is not a time for business as usual. What time is it then, TJ? Well, if we're going by this parable, I think it's a time to relieve suffering. I think it's a time to find the lost. I think it's a time to teach people who don't speak the local language how to speak the local language so they can learn it and be better employed for their families. I think it's a time to plant churches. I think it's a time to feed people, to protect the abused, to enable the disabled. It's the best financial, spiritual investment that you or this church can make. Look, grace and money are somehow related. They both come from God. At least for now, as we wait our termination, believing the good news and knowing grace helps you see that connection and sets you free to really make some moves. Lord, thank you for not just telling us things that would sort of roll off our backs. Thank you for telling us things in these engaging mysteries that have to be carefully deciphered. And in doing the work, we find ourselves more invested. And we pray that this passage would lay hold of us, that we not only know forgiveness, but then move toward others with forgiveness. Lord, we come before you acknowledging what the Pharisees apparently didn't acknowledge, that we are sinners and we need grace every day. And Lord, we ask, help us to take that grace and know you and move toward others who need you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.